Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. Thanks again for listening. Here's the number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Just want to send a shout out to one of our listeners, a regular, Kip in, I'm trying to remember where Kip is. I know he's in PA. I think it's Easton, PA, if I'm not mistaken. And I had a little notification pop up on my phone yesterday that Kip had said on, I think it was Facebook, hey, everybody, listen to the Patrick Madrid Show. And I think he linked to my Telegram channel, the Patrick Madrid channel on Telegram, which you can join if you're interested. Stay in touch. So shout out to you, Kip, and thank you for that vote of confidence on your Facebook page. And that reminds me, any and all of you, if you would like to help us grow the footprint of the program, indeed of Relevant Radio as a whole, just please tell your friends and people on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or what have you, tell them about Relevant Radio. And you can easily post a link to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. It's a great way to be fishers of men and women. Let's go to David now in Northern California. Good morning, David. Hello, David.
Hello.
Yes, welcome.
Hello.
Yes, sir, you're on the air.
Okay, happy Taco Tuesday. How are you?
Thank you. Thank you. Not too bad for a sinner.
Yeah, my question is...
Sounds like you've got a handful of marbles in your hand. What's that
Hold on.
Clicking sound I hear?
Let me...
Oh, you're cracking walnuts or something.
Who's that stumbling around in the dark? State your business or prepare to get winged.
Oh, that's just young Thomas. Don't mind him.
Can you hear me now?
Okay, David, let's do this thing.
Can you hear me now?
Go ahead and shoot me some info, David.
Yeah, I was at Mass, and I heard about the Matthew, where you turn your cheek and love your neighbors. The gospel from last Sunday's Mass. And I kind of wanted to get your advice regarding my situation with my neighbor.
Okay.
And I've been harassed by my neighbor for about 4 years. We live in a gated community, and I sit on a board. And, you know, I've been called criminal, you know, liar, I embezzle. I don't do any of that. And he has written the board members and myself separately a cease and desist letter from his lawyer.
What is he complaining about? Does he want you to not do something?
Correct. There's a CC&Rs that all the 58 neighborhoods, or 59 lots here at the gated community that needs to abide by. He would.
What is his complaint specifically that he doesn't like that you're doing?
He feels like the board, and specifically myself, because my lot sits right next to his lot, picks on him and harasses him every time he changes landscaping or alters something in his house. Well, if you do that, if you live in an HOA, you're supposed to submit a architectural review committee form to approve, and we approved most of them. Our issue with this lot is that this lot doesn't follow the rules. Regarding, you know, submitting the architectural form. So
got it. So it's what he's doing, and he doesn't like the fact that the HOA board is telling him to stop it.
Yes.
So it's not your behavior. Well, I guess he doesn't like the fact that the board is telling him to stop it, but it's triggered by what he's doing in violation of the rules, right?
That's correct. Yeah. Okay. And I don't know how many times I can turn my cheek. And if you're written a cease and desist letter for harassing him, you know, he has a right to sue me and my family. And it's just caused him most.
How are you? Well, I suppose anybody could sue anybody. That's true. But on what grounds would he sue you? Would he sue you only, or would he sue the whole board and all of its members, or how?
That's why I'm calling. The first cease and desist letter was to the board, and the second one was directly to my family. So
Well, this is a legal issue, David. Now, I realize you're asking it in the context of the reading that we heard on Sunday.
I want to hire a lawyer, to restrain him from every time we catch something. We don't police, but, you know, neighbors complain, and then we have, of course, the board has to investigate. And they investigate, you know, when we investigate, hey, you know, he altered the landscaping. Of course, we got to write him a letter. So
here's one way to handle it, and I'm not a lawyer, so this is just me thinking out loud here, okay? But if it sounds to me like all the cards are stacked in your and the board's favor, not in his favor, and if he signed the covenant in the agreement saying that he recognizes that he's bound by these HOA rules, then he's bound by those rules. And so if he wants to rattle his saber and send cease and desist letters and sue, I would say fine, sue. It'll get thrown out, I should think.
Okay.
And a court, you know, a judge who would look at this lawsuit and say, here's a guy in violation of the terms that he agreed to in writing. He doesn't like it, and he's now trying to harass the people who are in charge of enforcing it, you know. Case dismissed. You know,
okay.
And I have a feeling that if you called his bluff, that's all that would happen. Now, I don't know, and I can't give legal advice, obviously. But that'd be the first thought that would come to my mind. Like, okay, go ahead and make my day. Knock yourself out. See what happens.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
My second question is, am I in my own right, Christian right? You know, I think, you know, I live my life above the law. I live my life in Christ's law.
Mm-hmm.
Am I in my right to get a lawyer and just say, you know, a restraining order for him to not do that anymore?
Well, let me read the passage so that everybody's on the same page and they'll know what it is that you're talking about. So this is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, begins in verse 38. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, offer no resistance to one who is evil. When someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn the other one as well. If anyone wants to go to the law with you over your tunic, hand over your cloak as well. Should anyone press you into service for 1 mile, go for 2 miles. Give to the one who asks of you, and do not turn your back on the one who wants to borrow. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. For he makes his sun to rise on the good, on the bad and the good, and causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what recompense will you have? Do not the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what is unusual about that? Do not the pagans do the same? So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this is obviously, I can understand why, David, you've got this conundrum. So if you were to follow this teaching of Jesus in a strictly literal sense and also in a down-to-the-penny sense, you could certainly just ignore him. I don't think you can give him what he wants, because he doesn't have the right to say to the homeowners association, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me," because he's agreed otherwise. He can't tell you that you can't serve on the board of the homeowners association. I mean, the one thing that it seems that you could do, if you want to be literal and punctilious about this passage in Matthew's gospel, you could quit the board and just not serve on it anymore, in which case you yourself would not be part of them telling him how to have his landscaping. I don't really know how much good that would do. You could ignore the whole thing. I don't know that it's necessary. Again, not being a lawyer, I'm just sort of guessing at these things a lawyer could say. But it seems to me that it wouldn't even be necessary to get a lawyer, because he's the one in the hot seat. he's the one that will have legal repercussions, not you. I mean, he has no case against you. You're just doing what he agreed that you should do.
It just bothers me that he bullies the board and me, you know, through his lawyer. So
yeah,
I just wanted to stop and was wondering if I could get a restraining order.
Sure. I mean, these are all options that are open to you, and I don't think any of them would violate your Catholic conscience. I mean, if it's necessary, and at times it is necessary to get involved in the law, it's certainly not the ideal that Jesus said, but it is an ideal, and the more you strive for that ideal, the better. But Jesus didn't say that you are committing a sin if you defend yourself. He didn't say that you're committing a sin if somebody says, well, we're going to take over your home, and you say, no, you're not, I'm calling the cops, or I'm going to go to court. You have that right. But again, it just seems to me, David, that you don't really have to do much of anything. Just let him thrash and kick and do all of the things he wants to do, and then let the homeowners board land on him with a lawsuit. I don't know what the provisions are in the covenants. I mean, could he be evicted? Could he be forced to move? I mean, what kind of recourse is there?
Just penalties, monetary penalties. That's all they could do. Okay. I'm really contemplating about getting a lawyer. It's just annoying. It's been going on for 5 years. So,
oh boy.
You know, it's a very hostile environment for my family.
Yeah. I hear you. And I wouldn't want that either. Now, one little word of, I don't know if it's advice, I guess it is, but sometimes people can be truly deranged and go so far as to, you know, show up at a meeting with a gun or something like that. And I hate to even bring that up, but as we know from bitter experience, there are some people who are just that deranged. So Now, I got to move on, David, but for your own peace of mind, you know, just if it's necessary to get law enforcement involved to evaluate this guy, that might be a good thing. They can, you know, keep an eye on his social media accounts and things like that. I wouldn't bring it up if we hadn't seen so many of these deranged people who go berserk. Thanks. I hope it works out, David. Let's go to Jerry now in Nashville. Good morning, Jerry.
Good morning.
Yes, sir. All right. Jerry's not ready. Circle back to Jerry, if you would, please, Sarah. Let's go to Sherry now in Helena, Montana. Good morning, Sherry.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
Doing well, thank you. Welcome.
Well, thank you. I'm just wondering, if a person is already fasting on a regular basis on Wednesday and Friday, fasting and abstaining, should they add days during Lent to make up for Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and all the other Fridays?
No. Well, should they or must they? Must they? No. Should they? Not necessarily. Could they? Yes. So it's enough for you to fulfill the requirement, fulfill the discipline. So on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays during Lent, including Good Friday, we abstain from meat and we fast. So, and you probably already know it's, you know, one meal and then whatever else you eat shouldn't equal a full meal. And then there are age limits for that as well. I think if you're over, I'd have to double check it, but it's either 60 or 62 or somewhere in that
59.
Range.
Yeah, almost
so
79,
an exemption.
But I still do it.
Yeah, that's good. And it's the spirit of doing that. Now, the obligation to abstain from meat applies regardless of age. But no, you don't need to make it up. But if you wanted to, if you wanted to add extra penance, that's certainly a meritorious thing. But the church doesn't say that you must do that if you're already fasting on those days.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you, Sherry. Yeah, and to find out, everybody, the rules of these different disciplines, you'll find that on the bishop's website. That would be usccb.org. And I will share with you what it says about fasting and abstinence. So this will give you a sense of like where you fall within the church's law. So the age of fasting is from the completion of the 21st year to the beginning of the 60th. And they revised that. It was a typo earlier on. So it's the beginning of the completion of the 18th year to the beginning of the 60th. So if you're 60 or older, you're not, strictly speaking, obliged to fast. It's a good thing to do. And if you can do it, you know, I think you should do it. But you don't have to do it. Now, if you're 40, 30, 20, you're obliged to fast on those days. And then abstention from meat applies to all. I'm not aware of any medical condition where the doctor would say, you have to eat meat today or you'll die. I'm not aware of such a condition. Maybe there is one. I just don't know what it is. But that's why the abstaining from meat part of the discipline is for everybody. Now, you know, if you're talking about little children, you know, toddlers, babies, that kind of thing, I don't know how much meat toddlers or babies are eating in any case. The church understands that they're for age reasons, you know, maybe some consideration can be given. But under normal circumstances, for the average person who's not ill and certainly can do without meat for a day, that's the restriction. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to, let's see, Dawn in Cranston, Rhode Island. Good morning, Dawn. Welcome. Hello, Dawn. Welcome.
Hello there.
Maybe Dawn isn't ready. Okay, so young Sarah, if you'll pick up with Dawn, and let's see if we can get her ready. Rod in Eureka, California. Welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. Happy Tuesday, Taco Tuesday.
Thank you.
My question, when the Last Supper and Jesus said, you know, said, this is my body and this is my blood, since he had not died yet, those elements, were they really his body and his blood, or were they symbolic until he did die?
No, they were not symbolic.
That might sound like a stupid question, but...
No, not at all, no. St. Augustine took up that very question, Rod, in his narrations on the Psalms, which you can read in English, they're online, and he has a very startling comment in that document where he says that at the Last Supper, when the Lord took bread in his hands and took the chalice of wine and said, this is my body and this is my blood, that he literally was holding himself, body and soul, in his hands. So it's as literal as it gets. So he transubstantiated the bread and the wine at the Last Supper. He didn't say, as you know, this is a symbol of my body and my blood, or this will remind you of my body or my blood, or this is kind of like my body and my blood. He said, this is my body and my blood. St. Thomas talks about the same thing in the Summa Theologiae, that in this miraculous manner, even before he had died on the cross, he transubstantiated the bread and the wine.
Amazing, did it have the same meaning? Did it have the same meaning since his blood?
Yes.
I mean, had it not been shed, and the sins of the world had not been forgiven, I just wondered if it had the same meaning.
It does, because you'll notice that in the Last Supper discourse, Jesus says, "This is the chalice of my blood, which will be shed for you and for many." So you're right. It, as an historical event, his crucifixion had not yet taken place. But because God is outside of time and space and can bring together things that might seem to be in the past or in the future, he can bring them into the present. That's exactly what happened at the Last Supper. So being the first Mass, that is the essence of what happens at every Mass, that sacrifice that Christ made present even before it had happened in time. He made it present on the altar or the table, as it were, of the upper room. Amazing, isn't it?
It is, yeah. That really did shed some light on the subject, for me anyway.
Yeah. I'd recommend two books, Rod, if you're a reading man. Sounds like you are. I would recommend a book by Scott Hahn called The Lamb's Supper, which is a treatise on the Mass itself and the biblical foundations of what happened at the Mass. So The Lamb's Supper. The other book is called The Hidden Manna by Father James O'Connor. And that, too, is an extended look at the Eucharist and specifically at how the Eucharist was established at the Last Supper.
Okay, well, appreciate it, Patrick.
Sure thing, Rod. You got it. Break time. And we'll be right back with more of your phone calls and emails as well on the other side of this timeout. You can see that the hourglass is rapidly running out of sand. We're halfway through the show. So give a call if you want to be on the air. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com.
Tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans on the plato. I like to eat, homie, yo no estoy flaco. Yeah, I'm chubby, pero I'm still guapo. Uno, dos, tres.
Patrick Madrid is on
Taco Tuesday,
coast to coast on Relevant Radio.
Taco Tuesday's my favorite day. That's the reason why I'm all away. Pero I don't care, homie, let them hate. I'm just trying to eat another plate. Another one. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro tacos. Don't forget the rice and beans.
I can't believe how many people love this song. I love it too. 888-914-9149. I guess I can believe it. Hey, by the way, for your good to know file, Netflix, as you may know, I don't know if you subscribe, but anyway, FYI, that they're cracking down on people sharing passwords. And some countries are targeted specifically, like Canada, New Zealand, Portugal, Spain. They're going to have to pay to give people that they don't live with access to their account. This is a recent article in CNN. Now, I realize that few of you live in New Zealand, Portugal, and Spain. Some of you listening may live there. A lot of you live in Canada. Under the new rules, subscribers to Netflix's standard or premium plans, you'll be able to pay for up to two people outside your household to use your account. And the cost of adding a new person will be $8 Canadian, which is about $6 US, and they translate the amounts into the different currencies in these other countries. The reason they're doing this is because there's just a huge number of people that share their passwords on these subscriber-based platforms. It's not just Netflix, but they have really taken a beating. They had huge losses of subscribers, and they say that the password sharing has really been a driving force behind that. They estimate, this is the Netflix estimate, they believe that more than 100 million households around the world share their account information with other people who don't live with them, and maybe even in different countries, who knows. But they've seen just a dramatic drop in their performance and their profitability because of this issue. So the reason I mention it, not just because a lot of people have that, but also because it does raise a moral question. Are you doing something wrong? Are you doing something immoral? If in the agreement, which if you look at the fine print, and no one does, of course, you just scroll past the 45 pages of fine print to click I accept. But in there, it does say that you agree not to share your password with people who don't live in the same domicile as you. So if you do that, are you committing an immoral act? I would argue, yes, you are. That if you are in what would amount to a fraudulent way, kind of gaming the system, and somebody else who would rightfully have to pay for that. Now, prescinding here from the issue of Netflix per se, it could be Amazon, it could be any group, anything. It reminds me of the olden days when Napster was a thing. And you could download music for free from other people's computers because Napster and the other types of BitTorrent technology that were out there at the time would allow you to type in a song that you want. You can go find it. And it would come in bits and pieces from all kinds of different computers variously and assemble the song on your computer. And I remember when that first came out, and I thought, this is really amazing. And I didn't really think about it. I just thought, this is really amazing. Hey, there's a song by the Beatles I'd like to get. And I just type in the song, and then within a few minutes, I have the song. And I didn't really give it much thought. But then eventually, it didn't take too long before I started thinking about that. And I thought, well, that's not right because I didn't pay for it. The artist doesn't get any money for it. And they have a legal right to that. And the people who own it, assuming that they bought the music and burned it to their hard drive, they paid their money for it, but I didn't pay any money for that. How is it that I have this song? And for me, because I was and am, you know, an author, that's what I've done for the greater part of my adult life is to author books. And so I personally understand very well what it means to not receive the just payment for your work. So if somebody were like photocopying my books and then giving them out, that's not good. So I remember when that sort of, for me, kind of coalesced in my mind and I realized this isn't good, I brought that to confession. And, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been X weeks or months since my last confession. These are my sins. And then I told him about that. And this was my clue that he had no idea what this was all about because he said, I don't think that's a sin. And I had to explain it to him. And even still, he said, it doesn't sound like a sin to me. But I knew in my heart, in my conscience, that doing that wasn't right. So I confessed it and I never did it anymore. But to me, it's kind of like the old school equivalent of sharing a Netflix password. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Joe in Doylestown, PA. Hi, Joe.
Hey, Patrick. I got a question for you.
Yes, sir.
I was reading Matthew 3, verse 5, when John the Baptist was baptizing many people for the forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. And around when Jesus was just starting his ministry, was this the same type of baptism that Jesus commanded in the Great Commission? And if it wasn't, how was it instituted?
Well, great question. So in Matthew 3, we see that St. John the Baptist, who had been baptizing with an ordinance, so it didn't actually accomplish what it symbolized. It was a symbol of one's repentance. So you'd come into the water, St. John the Baptist would dunk you, and it was the sign that you were repentant. Now, when Jesus came to where St. John the Baptist was baptizing, and he went into the water and was baptizing, so we see that in verse 14 and forward, John says, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus said, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So a few thoughts about that. This is, number one, when what St. John the Baptist had been performing by way of an ordinance, this is when that became a sacrament. So by Jesus being baptized, he didn't need to be baptized. He was all holy, no need for baptism, no need to repent. And so when he was baptized, that's when he established the sacrament of baptism, and it was elevated to the level of grace and power. So Jesus himself is working in the sacrament of baptism. So that's number two. That's when the sacrament itself was established. So to answer your question, in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, when Jesus sends the apostles out to baptize, now they are baptizing with the full power of the sacrament. So it is not merely the ordinance that John the Baptist was using. It's now the sacrament that Christ had established. You see what I mean?
Got it. So the prior didn't have the same effect then?
Had zero effect. Yeah, so the prior, the baptism of repentance, it was an outward sign of an inward disposition, but it didn't actually do anything. It didn't accomplish anything other than symbolize it. But as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, he says, baptism now saves you. It is not a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or elsewhere, as the Bible talks about baptism as the bath of regeneration, the washing of rebirth, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. So the sacrament that was administered on the day of Pentecost and afterward and in the Great Commission, that was the sacrament that Christ established.
No, that's great. That's great. No, that explains it. Thank you. Hey,
you
real quick,
it.
I just wanted to let you know, I think we must be brothers from another mother because Yeah, because we both like the Beatles, the bass. We both like some good wine, and now salt, right, and seasoning. So
all my secrets are being revealed.
Yeah, that's okay. They're all good secrets. But, you know, when I believe we might have grown up in the same area. I lived in La Mirada and went to John Glenn High School. I believe you said you grew up in Norwalk?
My parents met in Norwalk. That's where they lived. They were married at St. Pius X Parish on Pioneer Boulevard, I believe. And I was baptized at St. Mary of the Assumption in Whittier, but I grew up in Orange County. So I grew up in Mission Viejo. Not too far away, but further south from you.
Yeah, more South County. Yeah, and it's funny because I grew up in La Habra, so La Habra was right next to Whittier, so just kind of interesting. So,
what was it like during the Whittier Narrows earthquake? Did you feel that pretty well?
Yeah, that was scary. In fact, I was at the one that was really scary was the Northridge earthquake.
Yeah.
That was we were sitting in the back of a truck, and all of a sudden everything started shaking, and it was just, yeah, it was crazy. You know, when it gets you by a surprise, you really don't know what's happening like that, especially if you're in a deep sleep and you wake up from something like that. That's really frightening. So.
Oh yeah.
I'm away from earthquake territory now.
Yeah, you are in Doylestown. I never hear too many earthquakes in Pennsylvania. Let's hope. Well, thanks, Joe. Appreciate the call. Let's talk again. Let's go now to Eric in Hermitage, PA. Hello, Eric. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you very much. My question is, I just got in the car as you were answering a question about 10 minutes ago about fasting and abstaining. And I've always been, I wanted to know the purest and the best and the most pleasing to God way to fast. I'm 64, so I just learned that you said at age 60 it's not a requirement, but I still want to do it because prayer and fasting seem to go hand in hand, and I wanted to know the best way to fast.
That's a great question. And I don't know that I have, an answer, if certainly not the answer. I think the answer to that is, number one, your intention. And if you're fasting out of true penance, that's more meritorious than fasting because you want to lose weight. You know, we all have mixed motives, don't we? So the purer the intention, the more pleasing to God, I should think, that the act of penance is. You could go all the way up to what Jesus did in the desert before his public ministry and fast from all food for 40 days. I read a story. I don't know if you saw the same story, Eric, but I read a story about a guy, I think it was in the Philippines. I think it might even have been a priest who died because he fasted for 40 days or tried to fast for 40 days and he died. So I don't recommend that.
Wow.
I don't know too many people who could come anywhere close to that. But some form of fasting that is difficult, and the more rigorous you want, the better. But I would advise you to heed the words of St. Francis de Sales. So he wrote a book called An Introduction to the Devout Life. And he has a lot to say about how when you do corporal mortification, when you do bodily penance, that you should exercise moderation and you should check, at your age, you're still a young man. But still, it'd be a good idea to check to see, does the doctor say I shouldn't fast beyond this point? I have a quote here from St. Francis de Sales. This is from his book, An Introduction to the Devout Life. He says, "We color devotion according to our own likings and dispositions. One man sets great value on fasting and believes himself to be leading a very devout life, so long as he fasts rigorously. Although the while his heart is full of bitterness, and while he will not moisten his lips with wine, perhaps not even water, in his great abstinence, he does not scruple to steep them in his neighbor's blood through slander and detraction." So he brings out the whole idea of how your intention for fasting and how it affects your life in general can vary. So maybe get that book, Eric, An Introduction to the Devout Life, and that might be a way to kind of take some advice from a saint, a canonized saint, on how to do that. I think if the spirit is to please God and to subdue your lower passions, to conquer your appetite, to do penance for your sins, whatever form your fasting takes, I'm sure it will be meritorious.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Can I add one other thought that just occurred to me, Eric? And that is, and I've heard this from others, I don't know this personally per se, but it has been suggested that if you fast successfully and you fast rigorously, be careful for the sin of pride, because vainglory or the vanity that can sometimes and often does creep in, even when you're doing something good, like, hey, look at me, I'm doing something really good. You know, God's really, check me out, look at me. Now, not that you would say that to anyone else, but the great saints tell us that that danger is always present, even when you're doing something good, because our human minds are prone to thinking well of ourselves. So that's maybe another thing that we should all take advice on, right?
Agreed. And I thank you for putting it that way, because that's why I wanted to. And when I initially asked you what would be most pleasing, and being most pleasing was to do the act, to do the penance, to do that, and to do it for him. And yeah, I don't need to tell anybody else, and I don't need to even say to myself, wow, I did really good today. Just offer it to him and be pleased with that, I guess.
Totally agree. Yeah, in fact, you know, Jesus said, when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face, and don't go around moaning and looking like, oh, look at that guy, he's got to be fasting, because then you're doing it for applause. But you already know that. Thank you. I'll be right back.
Want to learn from faithfully Catholic professors on your own time? Sign up for principles classes by professors from our sponsor, Christendom College, at getprinciples.com. That's getprinciples.com.
Happy Taco Tuesday.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right. You can tell it's Taco Tuesday by the music, right? Here's my number, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Charlotte now in Georgia. Good morning, Charlotte.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I want to tell you, first of all, that you don't know how much your radio means to me. I mean, your particular show, you and Cyrus, in these uncertain, dark
thank
times,
you.
You are a bright light, both of you, and I thank you
thank
so
you.
Much for that.
You're very kind.
Anyway, I'm very old, and I came back to the church about 10 or 15 years ago and was quite shocked at the changes. But that what I was wanting to bring up today, after you had really helped me the other day when you talked about, somebody had called in about kneeling at the Sanctus and the mm-hmm. Agnus Dei.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
I was doing that because I thought that that was a more holy thing to do. But you made me see that it is disruptive to the rest of the people there, and I understand that. What I would like to get your impression on is this sign of peace, which I think is extremely disruptive of the holiness of the Mass right before the Holy Eucharist. People are jumping up and down, waving to the other side, sometimes moving from one pew to the other. What do you think about that?
Well, let's maybe approach it this way. One way would be, let's look at the basis for the sign of peace. And that, of course, comes from Jesus. He says in John 14, in verse 27 and forward, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So Jesus himself, as the Prince of Peace, he comes and he gives us peace, and he wants us to have peace. So that's the first thing, is that the section of, or the part of the Mass where we do the sign of peace is based upon Jesus himself, which is a good thing. You can't get any better than that. Also, Jesus talks about how if you have something against your brother, leave your offering there and go make peace with your brother, and then come back and make your offering, because if you don't, if you have something against your brother, then your offering is not going to be acceptable or pleasing to God. And that is the other part of the other side of the coin, you might say, that by doing this at Mass, we're actually fulfilling what Jesus himself says to do, in that in the context of offering, and of course the Mass is the holy sacrifice, so we're offering our own selves, we're offering our intentions, and the fact that the more pure our intention is, the more pleasing to God the sacrifice that we're participating is. Christ's sacrifice is perfect, but our participation in that. So for that reason, the church has always had, all the way back to the earliest days of the church, the Mass has always had a point where the priest gives the sign of peace. Now, what happened at Vatican II was that the sign of peace, which had always been there in the traditional Latin Mass that you remember from when you were little, the priest would turn and open his arms, you know, open his hands in the orans position and would say, Dominus vobiscum, et cum spiritu tuo. And then he would say the formula for the peace of Christ be with you. Now, at the time of Vatican II, in an effort to get the people in the congregation more engaged and to participate more, that part of the Mass where the priest would say this to the congregation and the congregation would say the response back to the priest then was developed or added to so that the people would say the same thing to each other. And that's where the sign of peace took a turn in the direction, as you say, of being more of a speed bump. I mean, it was always there, but it became kind of a speed bump. It changed the dynamic, the flow of our attention being on Christ and the Father, of course, the God as God, and it introduced a kind of horizontal quality to now we're suddenly focusing on each other, and then we divert our attention back to the Lord again. So I could understand why, for many people, that was a distraction. I think of it as more of a speed bump. So my thoughts are, number one, this is a good and holy thing. It has always been in the Mass, but the way in which the sign of peace tended to be done when it was modified after Vatican II, to my mind, was not liturgically helpful, and I think it created a speed bump effect. Now, some people love it. For some people, that's the high point of the Mass. They just love it, and they're giving the peace sign to everybody they can see in the whole church, and I know some people really dig it. For me, I would prefer to keep it as brief as possible and then get back to Jesus.
Yes, I agree. Okay, thank you so much, Patrick.
You're
I
welcome.
Appreciate it.
You're welcome. And
God
Charlotte,
bless you.
If you have any interest in going deeper, I can recommend a book. It's actually a 2-volume set if you're interested. It's called The Mass of the Roman Rite. Okay, so The Mass of the Roman Rite by Joseph Jungmann.
Mass of the Roman Rite.
Right. And the author's name is Joseph Jungmann, J-U-N-G-M-A-N-N. And it is an historical overview of the origins of the Mass. You know, where did these things come from? When did they start saying the Lamb of God and the other parts of the Mass? And what did it look like 2,000 years ago? And what did it look like 1,000 years ago? That kind of thing. So it's an invaluable resource. You can get, believe it or not, you can get both volumes, both, and they're big volumes. You can get both of them for like $15 online if you're interested.
Ooh, yes. Where can I get them? On someplace like Amazon, you think?
Yeah, I just looked at it there, and okay. It's there. In fact, that's what they're selling it for. But I have it in my library. I've had it for many years, and I've really enjoyed it. But it's the kind of thing that if you really want to have a much deeper understanding of the, like it says, you know, the origins of the Roman Rite of the Mass, you'll find it there. And that's not the only book, but that's a good one for sure. Thanks, Charlotte. Nice chatting with you. Let's go to Betty now in California. Hi, Betty.
Hello, how are you?
I am well, thank you.
Good. My question to you is, I belong to, in our neighborhood, we have a little Bible study going on. There's like six of us. One's a former Catholic, the rest are non-denominational. We're just finishing up reading the book of John. And my neighbor came over yesterday and asked me, at the end of, you know, when we finished, they wanted to have like a little communion service. Would I be willing to participate? And I didn't feel good about it because I thought, well, why would I be taking something that is just a representative when I believe in the real presence? So And she said, you know what, if you don't feel comfortable, we won't do it. But am I right in thinking, oh, I don't think we should?
No, you're right. You shouldn't. Because, number one, I understand the intention of the person. They want to kind of do what Jesus talked about at the Last Supper. And I understand why people are drawn to that. But Jesus established the way in which to do it, and that's the Mass. Because, as you know, he celebrated the Mass at the Last Supper. That was the Mass. So if I were in your situation, I would say, oh, gosh, there's something far better than that. And we have that every day in the Catholic Church. It's called the Mass. It is what Jesus did all those years ago. And you're welcome to attend. And it is the communion service par excellence. And when you become Catholic, you can receive Holy Communion. But in the meantime, you're more than welcome to be there and to participate up to the point of receiving communion. And I would welcome you. In fact, why don't we go to Mass tomorrow? That's how I would try to handle it.
Okay. All right. So I was right. Yeah, and I know she won't take offense or anything, and I just thought, but it just didn't feel right with me. So I thought, okay, let me just verify it with you because I listen to you every day.
Thank
All
you.
Right,
your
thank
instincts
you
are correct.
Much.
You're welcome, Barry.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're welcome. Thank you. Let's go to Pat now in Port Sanilac, Michigan. Do I have the name right? Sanilac?
Yes, you do.
Okay.
Quick and easy one for you. And I asked this one time before, but there's still confusion in my information sources. Okay. But to gain a plenary indulgence, from what I think you said last time, is you have to go to confession 8 days before or 8 days after?
Yeah, they call it within the octave. That's what that means, yeah.
Oh, okay. So you have a 16-day window.
Yeah, that's pretty generous, isn't it?
Yeah, it works for me. You know, I mean, instead of going to confession every week, you can split it up a bit. So, okay, great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's it.
So is that
great show.
Oh, okay, that was a quick and easy one. I thought there was an underlying question. Hey, if you're interested in knowing more about indulgences per se, there's a great little book. You can pick it up online or you can get it at your local Catholic bookstore. It's called The Handbook of Indulgences, Norms and Grants. And not only does it outline the Church's requirements to receive indulgences under, you know, typical circumstances, but also it has a whole ton of prayers and other pious things that you can do that have indulgences attached to them. So you can be gaining indulgences just through beautiful prayers. So I'll give you an example. There's a section on common prayers, I just want to turn to it. The following grants are, in this case, this section of the book, for partial indulgence. So here's a prayer for all occasions. Lord, may everything we do begin with your inspiration and continue with your help, so that all our works, all our prayers and works may begin in you and be by you happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So when you say that prayer, there's a partial indulgence attached to it. If you make an act of faith, hope, and love, or an act of contrition, it says here, a partial indulgence is granted to the Christian faithful when they devoutly recite any legitimate form of the formula of acts of faith, hope, and charity, and an act of contrition, which is joined to them. These individual acts are each endowed with the indulgence. And so the prayers are listed here. Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, a partial indulgence is granted the Christian faithful when they visit the Blessed Sacrament for the purpose of adoration. When this is done for at least half an hour, the indulgence is a plenary indulgence, which means that all of the effects of your sins that have been forgiven in your life are remitted. You know, you set the odometer back to zero. Not on your sins, of course, we're talking about the effects of sin. Prayer to Saint Joseph, partial indulgence. Prayer of thanksgiving, it's this simple. We give you thanks for all your gifts, Almighty God, living and reigning now and forever. Amen. Partial indulgence. You say your prayer to your guardian angel. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here. Partial indulgence. And on and on and on. So it's a beautiful way to not only gain indulgences, which is part of Jesus giving the authority to the Church to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And this is the means by which the Church looses you from the need to do penance for your sins. Keep in mind, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins by his death on the cross, but our sins have effects. that are different from the penalty, and those effects are effaced. Those are expunged, you might say, through penance, almsgiving, prayer, adoration, etc. And this handbook of indulgences will give you a treasure trove of things that you can do, and it's a beautiful thing. So I would recommend that book to any Catholic, and even non-Catholics for that matter, check it out. It's called A Handbook of Indulgences. It's a hardcover book. You can get it at your local Catholic bookstore. Thank you. Let's go time-wise to see if we have time. Let's go to Kathleen in Frisco, Texas. Hello, Kathleen. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. I just wanted to ask you whether something I experienced this weekend was wrong or against the church's teaching. I was at a Catholic funeral, and after a long eulogy at the beginning of the Mass, the priest explained that in the past, the church had allowed the people to, quote, acclaim a person a saint. And then he went on to describe the current process as with the saints of an illusion of saintliness, and which to me was degrading to the current and all the other saints that the church has formally acclaimed as a saint. And then he went on to ask the people, do we acclaim this man, this deceased, a saint? And people clapped and raised their hands. So he went on throughout the Mass, and later when we asked for the intercession of the saints, he said saint and then put in the deceased name as if he was a declared saint. And I just found that extremely upsetting. And I've looked it up that, you know, in the end of the day, they did do that. But
Kathleen, we're going to run out of time, and I won't be able to say anything in answer to your question. So if you don't mind holding, I'll come back to you on the other side of the break. I'll give you a preview of coming attractions, though. That is so silly. It's silly. It's just silly. Mm-hmm. And it shouldn't have been done. He should know better. Come on, Father McGillicuddy. Come on, knock it off. Cut it out. That's not what the church teaches. So I'll have a few words to say about that on the other side of this quick timeout. But your instincts are correct, Kathleen, and I'll be right back.
Wow.